Certainly do welcome most warmly those who are visiting with us in this assembly. And I believe some of you are here for the very first time. And we hope that you feel at home. You may find some strange things here, because all of us coming to a new place can see some things with which we are not familiar. And we hope you will stay around long enough and get sufficiently acquainted with us to understand why we do what we do. This morning's activity is not a routine or a ritual, but it's a response to what we have seen in the Scripture. And that's what we're attempting to do, what our Lord has asked of us. And it is a reaffirmation, too, of the love we feel toward Him and of our love for each other. We try here to draw each other very close, even as we have drawn close to God. And it may look like we're old-time friends that have been together a long, long time, and we just sort of know each other, and you feel like you're the stranger and the outsider. But the truth is, a lot of us are new to this assembly, and that we actually came to know each other for the very first time right here as a consequence of a common concern and interest in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be a stranger, and please come back again. Where do you begin when you decide to get serious about changing your life, with which you are very unhappy and discontent, and turning to God? What is the first step to take? It's a practical question. And I think one that has entered into the hearts of many of us, and with some of us very seriously and profoundly, and a feeling that is very much present with us now. Typically, people go church shopping when that concern is in them. They may look for a church like their parents were a part of, or they may look for a convenient church, one that's near at hand, or a big church because they like large assemblies, or a small church because they prefer small assemblies. Or they may look for a friendly church because they'd like, as most of us would, to be where we are welcomed and where people show an interest in us. Or they may go to a church where there are many young people because they are young, or because they have young people, young children, and they would like for them to have companions. Or they may go to a church with an appealing preacher, and the list can go on and on. I guess my question is this morning, although there are many things about the features of these churches we have mentioned that may be indeed of significance, is this the way? Is this the way to seriously change our lives and turn to God? The search that we've talked about centers around God Himself. And the things we talked about in this earlier scenario center around us. What we would like. What would please us. What we think would satisfy us. The things that we think would make us happy. Is there a better way than this? I believe most earnestly this morning that there is. Obviously, if you want to turn to God, then it's to God you should turn. And He ought to be the focus of your effort. And as you begin that search, you should remember that God is high above us, and that we as human beings are limited, and He is infinite. And that His ways and His thoughts may not be out. In fact, Isaiah says just exactly that in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and following. First things first, I believe, is a good principle in everything we attempt. Principles that must be there as a foundation. First point this morning. This is an easy outline of this lesson. Remember, it is God we are seeking to please. Remember that the object of religious devotion is to lift Him up and to praise Him and to please Him. I think that's the first principle, because I would think you would agree with me if I said this morning that God has the right to direct our lives. And not only the right to direct our lives, but the power to direct them in a way that at last, whether we may see that at the beginning, in a way that will be a blessing to us. And there's a principle stated in the 9th chapter of Romans, verses 14 to 16, where Paul raises the question, is it right and sensible for people to challenge God's decisions and choices? Is it wise for us to call into question His ways? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that will, but of him that, or nor of him that runs, but of God that has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose did I raise you up, that I might show in you my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Then will you say to me, why does he still find fault? For who understands his will? No, but O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? He, says Isaiah, is the potter, and I am the clay. That's the first principle. And to take that in at the beginning is so important. God has the right to say to us, this is the way. He made us. And because He has made us, we're in a poor place to begin to question His designs and His directions. Or as Paul would say in simple terms in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be found true and every man a liar. We don't know the way, do we? If we had the answers, if we knew the way, why would we be looking elsewhere? I was discussing some spiritual things with a young lady at the desk of the motel where I spent last week. I don't customarily desire to stay in motels. I don't find them particularly attractive. I like to stay in the homes of the brethren, but I'm always open, if that's most convenient for the church where I'm, the church with which I'm working, that I do that. But I don't do it with great delight. I appreciate a place to stay. But I tried to take the time to visit with this young lady who told me about a friend of hers who didn't know anything about the Bible. And she said she just thought God would tell her when she needed to know something, and that she had talked to him and he would talk to her. But she didn't think the Bible was very trustworthy. Well, it's interesting that we trust ourselves and our own intuitions, absolutely, but the idea of listening to the book, which alone tells us about Jesus and about his Father, is rather strange. And I told the young lady that she might call that to the attention of her friend. She was trying to teach her something about the Word of God. We don't know the way. Jeremiah said it very aptly, but I think all of us know it so. In Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So, what is the principle here? The principle is that we must seek to please God. That's what Jesus said. John 8, verse 29. 8th chapter of John, verse 29. Jesus said, for I always do the things that please Him. That's the attitude of the one who's the center of everything we're doing here today. And we say about ourselves that we are His followers. that we walk behind Him, that we've learned what we know of God from Him, that we have our approach to God because of Him. And He said, I always do the things that please God. In describing the kingdom of God in Matthew 7, verse 21, He said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father. And why not? That was exactly what His determination was. It was exactly His own spirit. And those who will come to be His disciples and take their place in the kingdom of heaven, He said, will also have the same disposition, the desire to do His will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul expresses a similar disposition as is found in his Savior. We make it our aim, he says, whether we're here, present, or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, that's an attitude, isn't it? Let me tell you in short, simple terms what that means. It means what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 17. Now, that's a good passage to put down because it's an entry. It's a first principle of finding our way to God and being what He wants us to be, and bringing our lives into a transformed state, to get away from where we are and to be where we need to be. Jesus said, if any man wills to do His will, if any man wants to do His will, he will know of the teaching, speaking of his own teaching, whether it is of God or I speak for myself. That's a principle of wisdom and discernment. To be able to know whether or not what I'm seeing and hearing is God's will or just some mystification, just some human energy at work, is to want to do God's will. That is where it begins. And I think you could ask yourself this morning, do I want to do God's will more than anything else? Remember the words of the 119th Psalm that our brother read this morning? If you'd like to know how significant an attitude toward God's Word is, read that long psalm. It is one statement after another about the vital value of the precepts, the words, the statutes, the ordinances, the will of God. But I took note of two things as he read. First of all, verse 2 of that great psalm. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, that seek Him with the whole heart. I'm very much afraid that our interest sometimes in seeking God is not wholehearted. That we are distracted by so many things, and it comes to our minds that we need to do this. And we will make an effort, and it won't be just a casual effort, but it's not yet that effort of the wholeness of the being. One important observation here. The first and greatest commandment, Jesus said, when asked about that matter in the 10th chapter of Mark is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the 12th chapter of Mark. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first principle. If we can get that down, if we can get that foundation laid, and we will to do His will, and we seek Him with the whole heart, then we're going to be able to achieve what we want to achieve. You're looking for a church, that's where you need to begin. You need to be seeking God with the whole heart and willing to do His will. Second principle. Remember that we learn how to please Him by knowing His will. First principle, remember it's God we're seeking to please. Second principle, remember that we learn how to please Him by knowing His will. Sometimes we think we want to do His will, and we want to know His will, but then we find out what His will is, and it bites a bit, and we hadn't anticipated that. And maybe we had another thing in our mind. We had imagined it would be this way or that way. That's when the crisis of his will and our will meet. And I'd like to think with you about that problem out of Jeremiah chapter 42. Here we have an illustration of a group of people who, without a doubt, I think, conceived of themselves as God's people, who were trying to do his will. In fact, the preacher, who in this case is Jeremiah, verses 1 to 6, has called them to the word of God. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshea and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let us pray you our supplication be presented before you and pray for us to the Lord, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many as your eyes do behold us, that the Lord your God may show us the way wherein we should walk and the thing that we should do." Now that's their petition. This is the remnant of the people of Israel after the ravages of Babylon have come upon them. And what should we do? They say to Jeremiah. And they seem very genuine in their desire. And then Jeremiah tells them, I would notice in verse 5, then they said to Jeremiah, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness among us if we do not according to all the word wherewith the Lord your God shall send you to us." Then Jeremiah tells them, came to pass, verse 7, after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he called all these people together who had made request of him. And in verse 10, "If you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent of the evil that I have done to you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of him you, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, 'We will not dwell in this land,' so that you obey not the voice of the Lord your God, saying, 'No, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we shall dwell. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. You, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you indeed set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you are afraid shall follow hard after you in Egypt, and there you shall die." Now, I have to tell you, that wasn't exactly what they thought they were going to hear. Chapter 43. Let's see what the response is now. These people said, "Whatever you say, whatever God says, that is exactly what we are going to do." And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, wherewith the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then the man who had first made that great request speak to him, saying, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'You shall not go to Egypt to sojourn there.'" Now, why did they say that? Because they thought that surely God would say, "Get out of this war-ravaged place and the famine that comes on the heels of it, and go somewhere else. Go down to Egypt," because that's where they wanted to go. And you see, we have that same disposition sometimes to say, "I will to do his will." And then when his will turns out not to be what we had anticipated it would be, and when it runs contrary to the wishes we had in our own heart, we say, "That's not true," and turn away. But if we will to do his will, we will know of the teaching. Everyone who comes to God has to learn. That 119th Psalm says it again and again, "The entrance of your word brings light. Your word is a lamp to our feet, light to our pathway." Again and again, that affirmation is said that the opening of understanding comes as a result of knowing the word of God. "Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." The way of righteousness comes to us because we know. And that just simply means we have got to come into contact with this book. from which we're reading today. It is the way to God to know about Him, to know about His Son, and there's no other way. It doesn't come by some intuition. If that were the case, this would be a rather useless book. John 6, verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 45 speaks about how men will be drawn to Christ. And this is Jesus speaking in His great discourse on the bread of life. And here's what He says. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, everyone that hath heard from the Father and has learned comes to Me. Everyone who has heard from the Father and has learned comes to Me. That's the answer to the question of how we come to learn about God. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We don't know the way out of ourselves. And so we have to learn the ways of God. Now that involves some arduous study sometimes, serious study. But you and I should begin that effort and that journey with the full confidence that if God loves us, as He says again and again in this book, and He wants to speak to us to be a blessing to us, then He's perfectly capable as the infinite, all-wise God of doing that in a way that we, if we want to, can understand. But if we've crossed the first bridge and we really do want to understand, and now we've come to His Word, and we're searching it in order to find understanding, and we're willing to walk by faith, trusting in what He has said, and not by sight, not by our own judgments and wisdom in the matter, then that will suffice to achieve it. 16th chapter of Acts, simple case of a man who was a rough-hewn Roman jailer, trying to find answer to a question he hadn't even asking before. This jail he was in, where Paul and Silas were imprisoned, is shaken to its foundations, and all the doors sprung open, and his prisoners, he thought, could well have all gone out into the night. And he comes in and brings out Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He never asked that question before. He sees divine intervention here. He knows the connection of this event and the men he has beaten and put into the prison. And so the question is asked, and then it's answered. He called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down, says verse 29 of the chapter. Fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved in your house. Next statement. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. First teaching, then understanding. Then we find God as a consequence of that. What the rest of the passage says is, verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. First the teaching, then the understanding, and then the action. So we've got to know the word of the Lord. There's a tragedy in not knowing the word of God. In the case of the Sadducees who asked a question of Jesus in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, they didn't want to read the scripture and find out what it said. They had a case they wanted to deal with. They said there was a woman that got married 7 times in a row, got wedded 7 times. And the Levirate law, the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses, said that if your brother died and left his wife childless, and therefore he's without an heir, that you must take up the widow as your wife and raise a child that will be your brother's heir. And, of course, if you should die, and then the next brother, you've got 7 brothers here, he's to marry the woman. And they said now, and you have to know that the Sadducees did not believe there would be a resurrection, didn't believe any kind of life after death. And they said, now whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You've got a problem here. Now, Jesus' answer to that is in verse 29 of the chapter. You do err. Mark says, you do err greatly, not knowing the scripture, nor the word of God. It gets you into trouble if you don't know what God said. The Sadducees' problem was they were thinking on their own, reasoning through their hypotheses, seeing a problem out there and deciding, well, there's a problem that's insurmountable, evidently, and therefore there cannot be a resurrection because you'd have this poor woman running around trying to find a husband out of seven men, and she can't live with all of them. And so, therefore, this is an insurmountable problem. And he said, you don't understand the power of God. And most importantly, you don't understand the Scripture. So it is imperative that we know God's Word so that we don't get taken off into some strange places where we do not need to be and which are destructive. And the Scripture can be twisted, you know. We are warned about that by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, for verses 15 and 16, that some things that Paul wrote are hard to be understood. And that's right. Not everything in the Bible is just like little Bo Peep. I mean, you can't just read the little poem and then it's all obvious and over. You have to study carefully, bringing the right attitude toward it, which some, he said, have twisted to their own destruction. Who did that? The ignorant and unlearned. Now, how are you ignorant and unlearned? I suspect that all of us started out that way. In fact, I know we all started out that way. But we try to learn, and we try to understand. And these people didn't try to learn, and they didn't try to learn, and didn't try to understand. And so in their ignorance and state of unlearning, they took the Scripture out of context and bent and twisted in all kinds of directions. It's interesting to me that that very text we read, the 16th chapter of Acts, about that jailer and his household, has been used by some to establish that there is no question whatsoever that there were infants in that household and that they were baptized. Well, of course, it doesn't say anything about infants. And more than that, it said he spoke to them the word of the Lord and to the jailer and to all that were in the house, which rather excludes the possibility that there were little infants there and who are being addressed with the word of the Lord. The context is sort of helpful. And if we would read that and check the context and be sure we're on sound footing that way, we would understand more properly the text of Scripture. Now, there may be evidence in the Scripture that little children were baptized, but it's not in that text. We'd have to look and see whether it's there. I can tell you that my understanding of things, as we'll get to it, would say to us that little children not only were not baptized in the New Testament scene, but had no need to be because they were sinless. But that will be another story for another time. Now, number three. Principle number three. Remember that it's not enough to want to know His will and to learn His will. We must also do His will. Desire and knowledge are not ends in themselves. It's not just curiosity that's driving you, and I know that. But it's a concern to be right with God and to do what He wants you to do and to find peace with Him. Sometimes our problem is not ignorance. The Apostle Peter, Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about a certain situation in the church at Antioch where they were working together among these Gentile Christians who had never been circumcised, but had just believed in Jesus and obeyed Him and become Christians, and they were in fellowship together there in this Gentile city. But some came up from the Jewish church in Jerusalem, from James, it says. And Peter, who had been eating freely with the Gentiles, whether they had ham or bacon or whatever else they put on, didn't matter. He was eating it because he had understood the principle that had been taught him at the household of Cornelius, you know, when that great vision came to him before he got down to Caesarea, where this Roman centurion was waiting for him to tell him the way of salvation. And he saw this great sheet let down from heaven with all manner of animals in it. And the voice of God saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice responding, "Don't call common or unclean what God has cleansed." And when he gets down to the household of Cornelius, this uncircumcised Gentile who's a God-fearer, and who says that an angel had instructed him to send for Peter, he said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." He'd gotten the message. But you know, to understand a thing is not always to do it. And when the pressure of these Jewish disciples that came up from Jerusalem got on Peter, he withdrew, Paul said. And he wouldn't eat with his Gentile brethren anymore. Why? Pressure of others. more concerned with pleasing men than pleasing God. In fact, that's the thing that Jesus says about some that he taught in John 12, 42 and 43, that many of the rulers believed on him, but they wouldn't confess it because they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. And that was Peter's fault. Paul said, I withstood him to the faith. And sometimes that's us. It's not understanding that the problem. We've willed to know his will. We've studied, we've learned. But now the crisis of doing it is before us. James, in James chapter 1, says, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. And in James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, he talks about how faith, if it doesn't have works, if it doesn't do anything, if it doesn't act in obedience, becomes absolutely useless and worthless. And he compares that to the devil, to the demons, who are willing to declare and did in the lifetime of Jesus. Frequently a demon would say, we know who you are, speaking of Jesus. You're the Christ of God. And Jesus never appreciated recommendation from the devil and cast these demons out. But they knew who he was. But as this text says, the demons believe also and are fearful. But they remain demons. Changes have to occur in our lives. Here's a text that we, I think, can find useful here. John chapter 13 and verse 17, where Jesus said to his disciples, if you know these things. Now, this is a principle. Fundamental principle. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So you see, we have to move beyond knowing. Knowing actually is a very troublesome thing when we haven't done what we know we ought to do. It becomes a burden. It becomes a gnawing awareness that troubles our conscience and brings us no peace. And so to act, first of all, with the right attitude, wanting to know the will of God. Number two, seeking to know it. Studying to learn it so that we can understand and know and draw close to God. And then finally, yielding ourselves in obedience to that. That's the text. If you're not a Christian, you can do what the man in Philippi did when he heard the word of the Lord. You can arise and be baptized. You can listen to the words of Peter when he was asked that question on Pentecost. And you can jot down these texts if you want to. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the question comes after the preaching. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer is given quickly. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Repentance is an act of the will. We're talking about not only wanting to know, we're talking about knowing, and we're talking about doing what we know. And these men and women knew. And now they ask what they should do, and Peter says it. Change your will. Yield to what you have heard. And be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. So that is the task for the Christian. For the Christian. And by the way, all these things apply to the Christian. We have to will to do his will. And when we stop doing that, we cease to be his disciple. And willing to do his will, we must continue to learn his will. It's something that's a lifetime enterprise. And learning his will, we must practice his will. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, where John is dealing with some people who are trying to tell Christians to whom he's writing, doesn't matter what you do, it's what you know. As long as you know certain things, that is the beauty of it. Don't worry about the rest. But John said in 1 John 2 verse 3, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Knowing God is more than intellectual awareness of his nature and his will. It is the practice of righteousness that draws us near to him. And James 4:17, to conclude this point, James 4 and verse 17 says, he that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, have we answered the question, where should I go to church? Well, we have answered it. We have answered it in the sense that we have learned how we must come to God. And quite obviously, out of all this study this morning, we'd have to conclude that the Church of Jesus Christ is where His Word is preached, and people will to do that Word, and people learn that Word and practice it. That's their disposition. And they go on in that particular procedure. So that what we do together is not something that is traditional to our past, or happens to be convenient, or the church is large or small, or is made up of this kind of people or that kind of people, but it's the place where the will of God is the central concern, where God is at the center. And getting to His will and doing it is the challenge and the project. So, is this the place? Well, you'll have to see. You'll have to observe. You'll have to inquire. But the one thing we'd ask of you is the thing we ask of ourselves, and that is we must know His will. And we must do that which we find there. It may seem strange to us from our own background. Who is to say? There's so much religion practiced in this country that is at great diversity and in many cases greatly contradictory. How do we resolve the conflicts which our society presents to us? By simply coming to the Word of God, seeking it earnestly, and doing His will. So, 3 points we have made today. That we must will to do His will, and that we must come to know it, and that we must come to do it. Somebody says, sounds simple. Well, it's simple, I think, in concept. But it will take the best you have got, because you will have to love God with all your heart. These three will not be achieved until you come to the point in your life that you seek Him with your whole heart. If you're in this audience and that's your disposition, and you have will to do His will, and you've come to understand what you have to do in order to become a disciple of the Lord, to become a Christian, then we urge you to act upon that understanding and to move to do it. You don't want to delay. A man named Felix delayed. Said to Paul, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. The convenient season never came. Transferred out of that district, brought back to Rome to account for excesses in his district down where he had Paul in prison. He died 2 years later. And so far as we know, that was the end of it. And his wife, Drusilla, who heard the same message, didn't die so quickly, but 79 A.D., and she and her son died in Pompeii beneath the ash of the exploding volcano. And there was never a convenient season. What about you? This is a convenient time. As convenient as it'll ever be, because you are here. God loves you. His will is for you to come to Him, and He's told you the way. And we urge you to act upon it while we stand and sing.